Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here. We are grateful that you are in our presence. We are grateful that you are alive and that you have sent your Spirit to dwell amongst us and in us and to work through us. And as our Lord Jesus said, that this is even better than him being physically present as he was with his disciples. We are so grateful for the resurrection and for the message of the gospel and the hope that we possess and are to proclaim. And we ask that you would be with us as we turn to these pages in Matthew. Help us to understand them and help us to apply them. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, especially those in harm's way. And we ask for your hand upon them in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been waiting for this text for some time in Matthew, and I have to confess, I was when we were together as a family in Washington State, I shared a little bit from Matthew chapter 27, and my sister, who is, she and her husband are career missionaries, she says, I sure wish you would have gotten to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Well, I have, finally, sort of, but I decided to make a little change in the sense that I don't think we can do justice to the text, to the Great Commission, and to the mass of information that we have in chapter 28 all in one shot. So what I'm going to do is stop at verse 15 today, and we will pick up next week at verse 16 and focus on the Great Commission itself. But part of my thinking is that I personally have never heard a message on the Great Commission in which the Great Commission has been taught in its context, and that is the context of Matthew 28 and the preceding chapters, and specifically the rejection of Israel. And that to me has become a rather prominent note. And to me, I think I'm finally beginning to get a handle on the flow of the argument of the book of Matthew and how it relates to the Great Commission. So the Great Commission is the capstone. And if we don't understand what underlies it, I think we're probably going to be in trouble. As I come to this text, I have to think about Luke chapter 16 and the story that our Lord Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that in chapter 16, Jesus has been teaching about money, and Luke informs us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. That's not any great surprise, I think, to us, but they were lovers of money. And so Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and in that story, he absolutely pulls the rug out from under the thinking, not only of the Pharisees, but of many of the Jews, I think, including Jesus' disciples. And that is, people who are poor and people who are suffering are somehow people under the judgment of God. And people who are rich and people who seem to have life going their way, they're people who are pious. And so Jesus tells the story about this rich man who goes to hell. That was a shock. And then this poor beggar who lives literally at the back steps of this rich man, he goes to heaven. And I'm not going to retell that whole story, except at the end, when it becomes apparent that the torment of this rich man in hell is not going to be reduced, not even by the placing of a little water on his tongue, then he says, please send someone to my family so they don't come here as well. And then the final verses of that, we read this in verse 27 of Luke 16. So the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, to warn them so they don't come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They must respond to them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He replied to him, if they do not respond to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Is that statement not vindicated in Matthew chapter 28? Jesus himself rises from the dead, and it doesn't change unbelief at all. I want to go on to say, it doesn't significantly change the doubts of the disciples. But we'll get to that next week. I'm cheating. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 62, because this sets the stage. As I see it, there's a kind of alternation that takes place. Or maybe another illustration is a switchback. If you've ever been on mountain roads, as I've been on a little bit, we went up to Mount Rainier again this year, and you'll go through these switchbacks where you, in order to get up the heights, you just have to be going back and forth. And Matthew does these switchbacks. He starts in verse 62 with the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they go before Pilate and ask for the tomb of Jesus to be secured. Then he goes to the two Marys, and the appearance of our Lord to them and the evidence of his resurrection in the empty tomb. And then he goes back in chapter 28, after that, in verse 11 through verse 14, to the meeting that takes place as a result of the resurrection and the conspiracy to try and cover up the reality of the resurrection. So there's an alternation between these guards and the enemies of our Lord Jesus and the women who greatly love our Lord Jesus. Look with me at chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, which is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees assembled before Pilate and said, "Sir," I'd circle that word, I'll come back to it. "We remember that while that deceiver was still alive, he said, 3 days, after 3 days I will rise again. So give orders to secure the tomb until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal his body and say to the people, 'He has been raised from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "Take a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went with the soldiers of the guards of the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Let me make a couple of observations. Only Matthew records this incident. Matthew uniquely tells us of this request that sets the stage for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice who those people are who are identified as coming before Pilate to make this request. They are the chief priests. That's really no surprise. And the Pharisees. That is interesting. Because in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees have sort of faded out, especially after chapter 23. "Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites," he says over and over again. Man, from that point on, the Pharisees are just, they just are gone in terms of specific reference to them. And in the book of Acts, the Pharisees almost disappear as well. Only 5 times, I think 30 times perhaps or so or more, it occurs here in Matthew, but in Acts, 5 times, and that's sort of the end of it all for the Pharisees. And that's because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. One of those instances in the book of Acts was when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin and he realized it was fixed. And so he looks out and he sees Pharisees and he sees Sadducees and he says, "I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And the Pharisees say, "Well, we're Pharisees. We believe there could be a resurrection." And you got this huge brawl. And obviously the meeting of the Sanhedrin is canceled. So the Pharisees are there. You will note they are here at this request. And I have to say, I think the motivation and the mindset of the Pharisees is different from that of the chief priests. I don't think the chief priests believe theoretically in the resurrection. So they see this only as a danger of a false thing being propagated. At least for Pharisees, they have to acknowledge the hypothetical possibility of resurrection. So I see that as more tense. But I notice then in chapter 28, when they have this meeting in verses 11 through 15 or 14, you'll notice that the Pharisees are absent. I think they decided this was time to bow out. What could they say when the tomb was empty and they knew what had happened, I suspect, from reports that they must have gained from their Sanhedrin friends about the actual resurrection of our Lord Jesus? So you have the Pharisees present as well as the chief priest making their request. Another thing that's interesting about this is the memory of the of these who opposed Jesus, who were instrumental in bringing about Jesus' death, the memory of these people regarding the resurrection or the claim of Jesus that he will rise is better than that of the disciples. Would you agree with me? When you read the Gospels, it's apparent that what you see is after the disciples or the women see Jesus raised, it says, then they remembered, which implies to me they'd forgotten, and they were hopeless. Luke 24, the men on the road to Emmaus, they are hopeless. They're dejected. They didn't say, they actually said, Jesus said he would rise, but it didn't ring true to them as though it was actually something that could or had happened. But here, the enemies of our Lord remember Jesus' statement. And the interesting thing about that is, three times in the book of Matthew, Jesus has specifically indicated he will rise from the dead in 3 days. But each time, it was to his disciples. The only time you find in Matthew when Jesus speaks about his resurrection from the dead is more inferential, and that is in Matthew chapter 12 when they ask for a sign, and he says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights he spent. They inferred from that, or perhaps from other things that were said. But what I'm saying is, in Matthew, the evidence whereby you see Jesus telling his enemies he's going to rise is very thin. The evidence for him telling the disciples is very thick. And here I find his disciples have forgotten and his enemies have remembered. That to me is interesting, to say the least. Fourth, the contrast of the terms that are used for Pilate and Jesus. I just don't like the word sir. All right, I'll say it. Now it's out. I just don't like the word sir. It is too flat. The word is kurios. Over 700 times in the New Testament, I'm talking King James Version, but the New American Standard is virtually the same, over 700 times that word is translated Lord. 12 times, counting the capital S-I-R, 6 times, small S-I-R, 6 times, 12 times, sir. Now, the reason I don't like sir is because it's just too wimpy. When you look, I would say, if you took the weakest sense of that word, it would be, in Matthew, it would be something like master or owner, the master of the slave. And so I just don't like the way it's sir. It seems to me there's a certain irony, even though I understand they're not calling Pilate Lord. I have in my mind this thing that I get from John where they say, we have no king but Caesar. Here they are, the opposition to our Lord, who hates Rome, calling Pilate Kurios, not even calling Jesus by name, only calling him that deceiver. That to me is just irony, and I don't think that it's necessarily accidental. Fifth, the very actions that are taken here with the intent of minimizing any future impact of our Lord's teaching, backfire in such a way that they amplify what Jesus has said and done regarding his identity as Messiah and regarding his resurrection. They've taken this issue of resurrection, which, as I said, it seems like in terms of what Jesus has said to the crowds at large or to his enemies, it's a little small flashlight on the resurrection, spotlight on the resurrection with the disciples. But they have put the spotlight on the claim to rise. And in so doing, when he does rise, they make it an even greater event than it would have been had they not opposed. So here's the way I see things happening. I understand some of this is a little bit in my mind's eye, but it seems to me the text essentially goes this way. Remember that the Jews were under a great deal of pressure time-wise. Day of preparation, next day they want to eat the next day, meaning 6 p.m., they want to begin with the Passover. So they are under great duress. Our Lord has been placed on the cross at 9. He dies at 3. They have to get those bodies down off the cross, John tells us. So they break the legs, but they don't break Jesus' legs because he's already given up his spirit and he's dead. So they're under tremendous time pressures, and they don't really care at that moment, I think, what becomes of the body of Jesus. He's dead. But I don't think they anticipated Joseph of Arimathea coming along and saying to Pilate, I would like the body of Jesus. And him hastily being placed in a brand new tomb and the stone rolled over it. And I think the religious leaders went home and they began to say to themselves, wait a minute. Jesus claimed he was going to rise from the dead. Now Jesus has been put to death, but he's been placed in a tomb that is up there, and in effect it's unguarded. How easy would it be for his disciples to simply remove the stone, take away the body, and give credence to the claim of that deceiver that he had actually would rise from the dead? And so as they thought about this, now remember the next day, the day that they're going before Pilate is the Sabbath, the day when Passover is going to be eaten as well. If you remember in John's Gospel, they wouldn't even enter into the regular judgment place because they didn't want to be defiled. Now these guys are so uneasy, they're going on the Sabbath rather than going to church. They're going to Pilate because they want to hedge their bets and make sure that this claim of Jesus is not given some credence by the deceitfulness of the disciples who might steal his body. So they gain from Pilate the permission to do this. They unwittingly underscore the importance of the resurrection and its impact on what Jesus has said and claimed. And they set themselves up by calling great attention to this. As I look at this, I one of my titles for this portion is Pour More Water on the Altar. Don't you just see the way God works? He raises the level of difficulty so that this is not just a standard everyday miracle. This is a first-class miracle. In 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah is doing the contest and he wants to see who can call down fire upon their sacrifice, you remember the prophets of Baal, they go through all kinds of antics and they cut themselves and whatever, and no fire. Now it's time in the evening for the evening sacrifice, and Elijah is going to call upon God to ignite the sacrifice, but before he does so, he has them bring, you know, gallons and gallons of water, and he immerses the whole sacrifice and the fire and the wood so the water's running off in trenches. And then he calls for fire and it comes. It intensifies the miracle. With Pharaoh, you have this situation where Moses comes along and says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And rather than making it easy, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and so he says, who is the God of Israel that I should obey him? He stiffens his neck. He says no. And now the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that point in time is and his gods is in opposition with God. God raises the opposition so that he may demonstrate his power. God leads his people out in such a way that they appear to be wandering, and then he brings them to the spot where they're trapped between the Red Sea and the armies of Israel, of Egypt, and it looks like they're dead meat. Why? Because God wants to raise the level of difficulty. Of course he could have hastily led them up the coastal route. He didn't do it that way. So that God acted in a miraculous way to demonstrate his power. I say to you, that is what this text says to me. Bring on the opposition. Turn up the heat. raise the level of difficulty. It only makes the resurrection that much greater when it happens. So that's why I put this portion of the text off until this week, because I can't see looking at the resurrection apart from looking at the opposition to it that has been raised. Chapter 28, the empty tomb revealed and explained, beginning at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, I take that to be Mary, the mother of James, from the other two gospel accounts that name her, suddenly there was a severe earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were shaken and became like dead men because they were so afraid of him. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. But Jesus met them saying, "Greetings." They came to him, held onto his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will see me there." In my Bible, and probably in yours, this chapter is called the Resurrection. And I would just make one small footnote. Nowhere in the Gospels is the resurrection actually described. Would you agree with me? This is the open tomb. It's the revelation of the resurrection. We don't know how that resurrection came about. One of the false documents gives us this story about the man going in and helping Jesus out of the tomb as though he were, you know, still ailing. Give me a break. The text doesn't tell us when or how Jesus was raised. What we see is the tomb is open so we can see he's gone. Nobody would have known if the tomb hadn't been open. So it's not technically the resurrection, but the revelation of the resurrection, and the fact that the resurrection has happened. And what we see is the supernatural opening of the tomb, so that will be evident. The account starts with two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and others are named as well by Luke in chapter 24. They come to look at the tomb. Matthew tells us. They were there watching. It's clear in the text when Jesus is buried. They are there watching what takes place. They see that heavy stone being rolled. I don't know whether they observed the sealing of the tomb. I don't know for sure whether they knew that they would find Roman guards stationed there when they arrived. But they did plan, because the burial of Jesus had been hasty. They planned to come back somehow to gain entrance into the tomb, and then to go and to actually take care of the body and give it a more proper burial. They approach, and it seems to me from this text, and that's why I have to see two earthquakes. The earthquake I see earlier at the crucifixion of our Lord does open tombs, and that's just a preview, I think, of what's going to take place. But unless I'm missing the point, the tomb has to be opened literally before the eyes, not only of the guards, but of these women. Otherwise, if they were to come and find an open tomb, who knows how long it's been open? Who knows who's been in or out? Who knows whether somebody has taken the body? But if you walk up to that tomb, you discover that there is a Roman guard posted, and perhaps you observe the seal. And you understand, with a yellow caution tape, so to speak, around this thing, you understand you got a real problem of getting in. It isn't just who's going to move the stone. The question is, who's going to move the soldiers? Clearly, no one is to gain entrance to the tomb. That's what the opposition dreaded. So as I understand it, as they approach, it is at that moment that the angel descends and by means of the earthquake removes the stone. Now, you don't see a Samson-like angel who puts his shoulder to the thing and moves it away. I don't know what exactly the angel did, but whatever he did, it was apparent he caused the earthquake. It says, before an angel of the Lord was there, describing that earthquake. So the angel produces this earthquake, and as I think I may have mentioned before, I see it as a rolling earthquake. Now, I haven't seen all the earthquakes. I've seen enough. But when I was teaching school in sixth grade, we had an earthquake. Not a huge one, Washington State, but it was a rolling earthquake. Cement floor, concrete block walls. You can imagine something like this. And I watched these brick walls, as it were, moving this way. Not this way, this way. And I'm saying, whoa! And the concrete floor, I'm standing there, one of my students pops up out of her seat and I said, sit down. And I'm watching the waves, literally the waves in the floor, concrete floor. And I'm watching glass flex in ways I've never seen. And outside, the ground is rolling like we were in a boat. And the trees are going like this. That's what I see when I read this account. That ground is rolling, and God just through that just rolls the stone away. What else could it do but roll away? The angel produces the earthquake. The angel rolls away the stone. And so what we see is the women are there to see the tomb sealed. They are to see the tomb opened. They are to see the tomb empty. They have seen that no one could have gotten to that body before they arrived. And therefore, when the tomb is empty, it is apparent that his disappearance is supernatural and miraculous. It is indeed a resurrection. The angel speaks to these women, and he tells them not to be afraid. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say that to the guards. Listen, if you're going to make this as secure as possible, and remember it says that the Pharisees and the chief priest went with the guard to make sure they did it right. Do you not believe that they saw to it that every precaution was taken? Do you think they wanted new recruits brought in to guard that tomb? These were the tough, seasoned soldiers who you could rely on. And these guys are scared stiff. I mean scared stiff, literally. And this just boggles my brain as I think about what happens. I mean, here are these guards, you know, yawning away, thinking, what a dull day. You know, who got this duty? We could be doing this or that. Probably talking, shooting dice. Who knows from what we see at the cross. Here they're going on, and all of a sudden, here come a couple of women, and they're thinking, oh, you know, what a nuisance. But no threat. And all of a sudden, the earthquake comes. They see the angel, and then the angel pops up on top of the stone. Now, remember, the orders were no one enters the tomb, right? All of a sudden, and no one breaks the seal. The seal is broken. Stone is rolled away. The angel comes. How much resistance are we seeing from the soldiers? Nothing. Man, those guys are stiffer than boards. Now, if I were doing a movie on this, I would have their eyes moving. Nothing but their eyes. They look over at each other. They look at the open tomb. They look at the angel. They hear what he's saying. And they're thinking, oh, my goodness. And the angel says to the women, don't be afraid. And it's interesting. The text says, and a lot of people, they kind of blur it in the translation, but it says the angel answered and said. I know that's kind of a stock expression. But it seems to me that when they say it here, what it's saying is the angel knew exactly what they were thinking and asking. And he answers the question. Wait a minute. Did we get the right tomb? Have you got the address? Did you get the tomb number? This doesn't look quite right. You know. And they're saying, yep, you're in the right place. This is where Jesus was. He's not here. He's been raised from the dead just like he said. And then he says, come and look inside the tomb and see where Jesus lay. And then he says, go tell the disciples that he is risen, and go tell them that they are to meet him in Galilee. Now, the guards are standing there, and as I understand it, the angel says his words. The women then look at each other, probably, walk inside. They can't really see fully from outside, as we see in the Gospel of John. So they actually go inside the tomb. They see where Jesus was laying, and they come out of it saying, yes! Yes! He's alive! And they're on their way with fear and great joy. They run out to go tell the disciples. Here's the guards. Now, the guards who were supposed to keep everyone out of the tomb, Did they do anything to keep two measly women from going in? No way. They're still tied up, so to speak. And so they're watching these women, and the women go, and you can see them. Can't you just see those guys looking, and they're watching the women as they got to go off in the distance, and they look at each other like, what do we do now? And I suspect what happens is a couple of the guards go, and they say, I think I better go look in that tomb. I mean, let's make sure that that body is not really there. They go look in the tomb, and the text is a little, it leaves us with lots to fill in, or not to fill in, as the case may be. But it's apparent that some of the guards, not all of them, some of the guards went and reported this to the chief priests, not, by Matthew's words, the Pharisees. They go to the chief priests, and it says they report to them all that took place. Now, that's why, in my understanding, they saw it all. They heard it all. They got the full orbed experience of it. And so what you have is two groups of people leaving the empty tomb. Isn't this typical of life? Two groups of people. One group, the two women, joyful, fearful, but filled with joy to go off and spread the good news. And another group of guys said, we are in a bunch of trouble. What are we going to do? Now, we're going to go and stand. Can't you just see them talking amongst themselves? We're going to go stand before the head guard, the centurion, and he's going to say, you lost the body, right? Well, sort of. Well, what happened? Well, you see, there was this earthquake, and there was this angel, and he's thinking, have you guys been hitting the bottle again? I told you guys not to drink on the job. You know, what do you say to guys who tell you about angels and earthquakes and stones being rolled away and seals being broken and we let two women in the tomb? It just isn't going to fly. But they go. I think that's why, by the way, it tells us they went to the chief priests. I don't think they want to go to the boss, the head Roman guy. They go to the chief priests and say, you won't believe this. What's interesting is the chief priests never seem to entertain the possibility that it's true and that they've been wrong. Now, I don't know how they deny the reality of it. I don't think they can. It's sort of like the miracles of Jesus. You know, at first they tried to deny the miracles. When the blind man is given sight, they say, well, maybe it was another man. You know, or maybe it was a trick or whatever. And the guy keeps saying, no, it's me, it's me. And finally they have to say, well, it must have been Satan that did these miracles through Jesus. They're in trouble. And so in those final verses of our text, we read these words. While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. After they had assembled with the elders and formed a plan, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came at night and stole his body while we were asleep. Isn't that ironic? That is the very thing they dreaded being said. Now they're paying people to say it. Wow. Anyway, so it says, if this matter is heard before the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story is told among the Jews to this day. So there you have it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is greatly dreaded. Every conceivable effort is expended to prevent the appearance of a resurrection, let alone the reality of one. It happens in spite of all of those efforts. And now men come and witness to the very people who have instrumentally brought about the death of our Lord, or at least had a hand in it, and tell them Jesus has been raised from the dead, and all they can do is figure out how to suppress the truth. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, what I want to say to you is, this is the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the conclusion of Matthew's Gospel. I know, 28, 18 through 20 is coming. But I'm saying to you, this account is laid out for us as the foundation on which the Great Commission is given. And I want to say to you that I think next week you'll see. I therefore take a somewhat different view of the Great Commission. Not that I'm in any way opposing it or naysaying it, but what I'm saying is the Great Commission in Matthew is given in the context of Jewish unbelief. Now that leads me to quickly try and give you my sense of the argument of Matthew as it develops. Matthew is a Jewish gospel, but it is not pro-Jewish in the sense of defending Judaism for rejecting Jesus. It is pro-Jewish in the way Paul was pro-Jewish and Peter was pro-Jewish by saying, "You crucified Messiah. Now you must repent in order to be saved from this wicked generation and to be saved from your sins eternally." It is pro-Jewish because it points out sin and points the way to repentance. It is not pro-Jewish in making excuses. In fact, some commentators are deeply troubled by the fact that it is Matthew who says, "His blood be on us and our children." They say, "This is horrible. Matthew said it, but the Holy Spirit didn't. I've read it." By people who ought to know better. And what they're saying is, he somehow set the stage for all of the anti-Semitism that's taken place and all the evil perpetrated against the Jews. He set the stage for it. No, it's been abused. He set the stage for Jewish repentance. I believe that when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, they need the message of Matthew in order to tell them where they went wrong and what they must do. So Matthew is Jewish, but it is Jewish in the sense that it points out this ever-increasing amount of data that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. And corresponding to that, this ever-increasing opposition to Jesus, to where at the end in chapter 28, even when he has risen from the dead indisputably, they still resist and reject Jesus and oppose the gospel. And it is in that context that the gospel now is to be proclaimed to all nations. Very, very critical. I'm getting close to next week's message, so I'll stop there, except to give you a quick rundown of how I see the development of Matthew in terms of this growing opposition to Jesus, in spite of growing evidence that he is who he says. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is King of Israel in terms of his lineage. He is qualified to be the Messiah. Matthew chapter 2, look at what I'm trying to say is, from beginning to end in Matthew, Jerusalem and the Jewish leadership reject Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, Jesus is born. The Magi, Gentiles, come from afar, and they want to worship he who is King of the Jews. And it says to us in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem is Washington, D.C. The religious leadership is already opposed to Jesus, and all they've heard is a report that he's born. They don't know his message. They don't know anything. And so we see in Matthew chapter 2, Herod, Rome, that is Rome's right-hand man at this point, is seeking and kills a group of babies that age to try and oppose the coming of the king. Jesus goes to Egypt, and then he comes back to Galilee and Nazareth, a most unlikely place. That's why Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Can, you know, Galilee, come on, give me a break." I think it's because, in part, of the rejection of Jesus by Jerusalem. Well, that's a sort of a prototype for me of going to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist introduces the king as a prophet would do in the Old Testament. Samuel introduces Saul and then David as the king. He introduces him. And yet we know that John the Baptist is going to be killed, and we know that he will entertain his own doubts. From Matthew chapter 11, we see that. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes, he is tempted in the wilderness, He is the replay of Israel and their 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus prevails over that. And then he sets out for Galilee, where in Matthew, that is the dominant place of his ministry. He makes occasional forays or attacks on Jerusalem. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus now, you might call this first blood. Jesus now in his speaking says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the top, the cream of the crop of Jewish religion, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty scary. And at the end of his laying out that it is not about meticulous, ceremonial, ritualistic religion, it is about the heart that is in tune with God, the people say, wow, this guy speaks with authority and not like our religious leaders. Chapters 8 and 9. Jesus now begins to demonstrate his power and his authority by his miracles. Interestingly enough, the second miracle that is listed here is for a Gentile, the centurion, who asks for the healing of his servant. And he is the one, remember, who says, don't bother to come to my house. I understand about authority. And because I recognize your supreme authority, I recognize you don't have to defy yourself by coming into a Gentile home. Just say the word from where you are. Jesus says, wow, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. Gentiles, more receptive than Jews. Chapter 9. The people say, verse 33, we've never seen anything like this before. Verse 34, their leaders say, he does it by Satan's power. The rejection is on. The battle begins. Chapter 10, Jesus sends the disciples out. Chapter 11, John has his doubts. And Jesus now, at the return of his disciples, speaks a word of rebuke to the Jewish cities, saying that if Gentile cities had heard what the Jewish cities had heard, they would have repented and believed in him. Jewish unbelief, Gentile belief introduced. Chapter 12, the Sabbath controversy begins. Well, what are your disciples doing? Eating bread on the, you know, whatever. They start the whole Sabbath drill. And by verse 14, they're seeking to kill Jesus. By the end of the chapter, they're making public now what they have perhaps suggested privately, and that is, our explanation for Jesus' power is that he's Satan-possessed, and he does these things through Satan. Chapter 13, Jesus begins to speak to them in parables, concealing the truth, lest they should turn and repent and believe because of their hardened, callous, repetitious unbelief, cites Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 14 and chapter 15. Chapter 14, John the Baptist is killed. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000 Jews. Let me put in parentheses. Then you have the Pharisees and the scribes raising this question about ceremonial cleanness. Why do your disciples eat their bread with unwashed hands? And so Jesus gets into it with them about that. But here's the significant thing. Jewish unbelief. Then Jesus is encountered by the Canaanite woman who says to him, when she's asking on behalf of her daughter, and Jesus says, you know, I'm only here for the Jews at this point in time, and she says, even the Gentiles get the crumbs under the table. Jesus grants this Canaanite woman what she requests, and what you see is unbelievable Gentile faith by a Canaanite in contrast to the unbelief and rejection of Jews, and in particular, Jewish leadership. End of the chapter 15, feeding of the 4,000. If you remember my take on this, the reason why the disciples didn't expect Jesus to do what he did in the feeding of the 5,000 was because this was not a Jewish crowd, it was a Gentile crowd. And now what Jesus is saying is, just as I offer grace and mercy and salvation to Jews, so I offer it to Gentiles, the Canaanite woman, and now the feeding of the 4,000. That leads us to chapter 16 through 18. Only the Gospel of Matthew uses the word church only the Gospel of Matthew, of all the Gospels, uses the word church. It is used, first of all, in Matthew chapter 16, when the great confession is uttered by Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, there's an interesting twist. Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 17, Transfiguration. Jesus indeed is the King. And what you see in chapter 17 is the glory, the future glory unveiled of Jesus' kingdom. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus now is speaking about discipline, and he says, when someone persists in their rebellion and their sin, tell it to the church. Matthew, the author of a Jewish gospel, introduces the church of all the gospels. Doesn't that strike you as interesting, at least, if not significant? For me, it's wild. Chapters 19 through 22. Here come the challenges. Now the fight is really on. And all I would say in summation is, Jesus wins. Right? Jesus wins. When it comes to hand-to-hand, face-to-face confrontation between Jesus and his opponents, they go away in every instance, speechless, defenseless. And the people look on, amazed. By the way, it's in the context of that, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, that Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard and the vineyard keepers and the murder of the owner's son, where the people who are keeping the vineyard say, "Let us kill the son that we may own the vineyard." Jesus says, when the master returns, what will he do to those wicked tenants? He said, he will take it away from them and he will give it to somebody worthy. What is Jesus saying? That parable is saying to rebellious Israel, if you reject me and you kill me as the Son of God and the King of Israel, what is yours will be taken and given to others, to the Gentiles. It's right there. Jesus is saying it. It is Jewish rebellion and unbelief that leads to Gentile preaching to Gentiles and Gentile conversion. Chapter 23, the unabashed, uncut version of Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and of Israel's religious leadership. Is it any surprise then, if you want to call chapter 23, woe on Israel, chapter 24 is Israel's woes. All of that discourse, the difficulties that are going to come to Israel as a result of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Not just in 70 AD, but beyond that as well. Chapter 25, the parable, where Jesus says to some, "I don't even know you," who thought they were going to be there. Who says some are sheep, but some are goats. And there's going to be surprises in that. Chapters 26 and 27, culmination, the arrest, crucifixion, burial of our Lord Jesus. And it ends in chapter 28. The incontrovertible, undeniable evidence that Jesus has in fact done precisely what he says he would. Rise from the dead. And in spite of all the evidence that has been increasing throughout the Gospel of Matthew, unbelief and rejection against the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, we come to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. You cannot understand the Great Commission in Matthew apart from this theme of the revelation of Jesus as the Jewish King, the rejection of Jesus as the Jewish King, and the proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles because of their rejection. What does that say to us? Well, just quickly, I would go to Revelation. Jesus says to the churches, if you refuse to be the light that you are supposed to be, then your lampstand will be taken from you. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And they failed at that task because they failed to submit to Jesus as the Messiah. And that failure to accept Jesus and their rebellion against him led to them opposing the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles with all their strength, beginning at Luke chapter 4, when Jesus speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles, the beginning of his ministry, they want to kill Jesus. Acts chapter 22, when Paul speaks of it, they are just unbelievably angry when Paul says he's been sent to preach to the Gospels. Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter resists with all his strength taking the gospel to Gentiles. Over and over you see it again. And I want to say to you, we have the evidence. We have the evidence of the Scriptures. He is who he claimed to be. His teaching demonstrates it. The Old Testament prophets declare it. His miracles prove it. His resurrection is the capstone of that proof. What do we do with that? If we don't accept Jesus, if we reject his claim, we do so to our own peril and destruction, just like the Jews. Just like the Jews. And lest we become arrogant and possessive, like the Jews, as Paul warns in Romans chapter 11, if we begin to distort the gospel and make of ourselves more than we should, and of Jesus less than he is, then we cease to be a light and our lampstand is taken from us. Jesus is the King of Israel. It is undeniably true. And yet the wickedness in our hearts, as Paul says, quoting from Psalms, there is none righteous, not even one. This is what we would all do apart from Jesus. And my point is this. Sometimes in our effort to make a case for the resurrection, we overemphasize the effect of the resurrection itself. And we say, look at the way the resurrection transformed the disciples. I don't see it. That it's still, in fact, you'll see in the next verse, when the word gets to the disciples, it says they gathered there and some, not just Thomas, some doubted. It wasn't just the resurrection. It was the coming of God in his Spirit that drove that point home, I think, and changed lives. So I'm simply saying to you, here it is, the climax of all of this revelation, and it still ends in Jewish unbelief, which opens the door, praise God, to Gentile evangelism. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Help us to think clearly about this book. If I've said things that are distorted or mistaken, help us to see through those. Help us to understand the Great Commission, but in the context of this great book. In Jesus' name, amen.